John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, grew up in a Christian home and had a godly influence from both his mother and father. While studying at Oxford, Wesley was greatly concerned that he needed to be saved. And over the course of time, he and his brother Charles, from whom we have some tremendous hymns, and a group of other Oxford students banded together in a group to seek God and to pursue holiness, a group that later became known pejoratively as the Holiness Club or the Holy Club. Wesley prayed daily, fasted twice in the week, participated frequently in the Lord's Supper, engaged in intense self-examination and confession of sin, all in his attempt and desire to be saved. And yet, for all of his great spiritual endeavors, Wesley was not saved. All of this, however, changed in May of 1738. Wesley had gone to a Moravian Bible study or prayer meeting, and the speaker at that prayer meeting took Martin Luther's commentary on Romans and began to read the preface. A preface in which Luther describes how he came to know Christ. And Wesley, in his own words, describes his conversion. He writes, while he was describing the change which God works, that is, Luther, while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wesley describes his conversion, his salvation, as something that God worked in him. He describes it in the strangest of terms. My heart was strangely warmed. God did something in him, gave him life, so that he was able to repent and to believe. Generally, when we think of salvation, we think of it on this level, on the experiential level, what God did to us. And we describe that as conversion. God gave us life and he led us to repentance and faith. Conversion. But Jesus, in describing salvation, goes even farther back than the experiential work of God in the heart. He goes back to eternity. And clarifies that those who are saved are those whom God has chosen from eternity. This is an important point to make, because Jesus will make this point in the context of John 10, in the context of a fierce opposition from his opponents. For there is this lingering question in the Gospel of John. Why is it that some believe and some do not? How is it that God has sent his Son and he has nevertheless been rejected? And John's response is that in the face of all opposition to Christ, in the face of glaring unbelief, that God has a people whom Jesus describes as his sheep. God has a people who are Christ's sheep, and they are Christ's sheep from eternity. In the passage before us, particularly in verses 22 to 30, we have one of the most sublime descriptions of who the people of God are. And I want to attempt to unpack these verses, first of all, by noting from our passage that Jesus stresses three primary truths. First of all, we will note the priority of divine election for faith in Christ. The priority of divine election for faith in Christ. Secondly, we will also note the identity of those who are Christ's sheep. And finally, the security of those whom God has given to Christ. So we're going to take them in this order. As we consider then in verses 22 to 26, we see the priority of divine election for faith in Christ. This section, verses 22 to 30, comes after Jesus' good shepherd speech. I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10, 1 to 18. At that time, our Lord was at the Feast of Tabernacles. But in verses 22 to the end of the chapter, the scene changes. Jesus is again in Jerusalem, but this time at the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication was not mandated by Scripture for the Jews to observe. But they did it to remember the rededication of the temple in 165 BC. Some of you who recall the history will know that Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian leader who was ruling over Palestine at the time, had done some outrageous things among the Jews. But one of the most shocking, egregious acts of Antiochus was that he offered pig flesh on the altar in Jerusalem. It was the greatest offense to the Jews. And God raised up Matthias and later his son, Judas Maccabeus. And Maccabeus simply means the hammer, Judas the hammer. And he conducted for 3 years a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus, against the Syrians, and eventually they were defeated. And the temple was then purged and rededicated to God. And so for 8 days every year in December, Jews would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the rededication of the temple to the worship of God and to remember the great victory over the Syrians. Now Jesus is in Jerusalem. It is winter. And he's walking on Solomon's porch on the east side of the temple. This is a covered area of the temple. And Jesus is there because there is some protection out that keeps him away from the howling winds, the biting wind of winter that comes in this Judean landscape. And as Jesus walks on in the area of Solomon's porch, we are reminded in the text that the Jews surrounded Jesus, swarmed him. And they asked him the question in verse 24, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Literally, they ask him, "Why do you keep on taking away our life?" That does not help even the literal translation. And perhaps if we had to understand what they're saying to Jesus, they're saying, "Why do you keep on killing us with suspense? If you are Christ, just say yes or no. We want you to just give us a simple, straightforward answer. Are you the Christ? Yes or no?" Now, that might seem to be a fairly respectable request. Tell us, are you the Christ? But you will note, if you've been following this series, that these were not truly interested in the answer. In fact, they had already drawn their own answer. How do we know that? Because in the same book of John, in chapter 9, verse 22, we know from the parents of the blind man whom Jesus healed, that the Jews had threatened that anyone who confessed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah should be excommunicated from the synagogue. So they already concluded that Jesus was not the Christ. So why then do they ask? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Well, they want to find evidence to condemn Jesus. And who best to condemn Jesus than Jesus' own mouth? So they ask, tell us plainly. Interestingly, that question again will be asked in John by the high priest. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And when Jesus answers in the affirmative, I am, well, the high priest tore his garment and said, look, you see, he's guilty of blasphemy. What further proof we need? Our Lord responds to this question, and he says to them, I told you, you're asking me, am I the Messiah? And he says, I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, Jesus had refused to publicly acknowledge that he was the Messiah. He did tell the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah. But by and large, Jesus shied away from outrightly saying, I am the Messiah. And why did he do that? It is because by that time in Palestine, the term Messiah had distinct political overtones, connotations, implications. Messiah meant for them a warrior who would come from God, who would defeat the Romans and free his people. And Jesus did not want them to see him as a political or even military leader who has come to free them. His work is indeed spiritual. But our Lord had been speaking and speaking. He had been telling them who he was in his words. He had described himself as the bread of life, as the light of the world. He tells them that he's the door and the good shepherd. He has been telling them by his words. And here he tells them that his works have been doing the speaking for him. His mighty miracles were proof positive that he was indeed the Messiah. And the latest miracle in chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind, should have settled their doubts and questions once and for all that this man is indeed from God and the Messiah. But they did not believe. And then we come in our text to this signally important verse in verse 26, where Jesus says in John 10:26, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Our Lord attributes their unbelief to the fact that they do not belong to his sheep. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I have stated before, and I will state again, Jesus does not say to them, you do not belong to my sheep because you do not believe, which is what one would normally expect. He doesn't say, you do not belong to my sheep because you do not believe. Rather, he says, you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. And what Jesus is then intimating is that he possesses a people, a sheep, before they ever come to faith. In other words, Christ possesses a people, and it is these people who will come to faith. That is, it is not faith that makes them his people. It is because they are his people that they have faith. Right here, Jesus introduces the notion of divine election, the sheep who are elected by God prior to their faith in him. This theme of divine sovereignty in election, God electing a people called the sheep here, is a major theme in the Gospel of John. We see intimations of divine sovereignty in chapter 3, in that discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus, When Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born from above. And Nicodemus is puzzled. How can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus says, you must be born from above. And then he goes on to explain that the new birth is a sovereign work of the Spirit, and he compares that work to the mysterious working of the winds. You hear its sound, but you do not know from whence it comes and where it goes. So is he who is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Salvation is a sovereign work of God. In chapter 12, we see John's description of divine sovereignty not only in terms of regeneration, but in terms of the crucifixion. For in John chapter 12, the Greeks have come saying, we want to see Jesus. And then Jesus responds, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come. What he's speaking about is death. The hour has come, God's appointed time. God is sovereign over regeneration. God is sovereign over crucifixion. But in John chapter 6, we have perhaps the most robust presentation of God's sovereignty and God's sovereignty in the matter of election. For in John chapter 6, Jesus could say this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Clearly, when Jesus says, all the Father has given me will come to me, he does not mean that all men have been given to him, because not all men who come to him. God has not given all without exception to Christ. Instead, he has placed his undeserved favor and love upon some sinners and marked them out as Christ's possession and Christ's sheep. When Jesus, therefore, says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep, he intimates that he does have a sheep. He does have a people. And they are his sheep prior to their faith in Christ, prior to their conversion. They are his sheep because God has chosen them to be his own. That is, he suggests that they must be God's elect first before they can believe. You see, for Christ's faith is not a gift God distributes indiscriminately to all, but a gift he reserves only for the elect. Now, while we say that Jesus, in telling them the source of their unbelief and reminding them that they do not believe because they are not his sheep, we have then an introduction in this passage of divine sovereignty. But we ought to note that just because Jesus tells them, you do not believe because you're not my sheep, does not mean that these Jews could then exonerate themselves and their unbelief. They could not exonerate themselves for their unbelief. That is, they could not claim, we are unbelievers, we will not believe in you because God did not choose us to be your sheep. They couldn't blame God for their unbelief. John holds in tension these two paradoxical teachings, these two seemingly contradictory doctrines. He holds on one hand the sovereignty of God over all life and even in the area of salvation and election, and he holds human responsibility. If a man is to be saved, he must be saved by God's choice. No man can save himself, but he can damn himself. He can condemn himself. In fact, John tells us that unbelief and sin is indeed to be attributed to the sinner. In John chapter 5, verse 40, for example, Jesus could say to those who opposed him, he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He lays the blame squarely on those who refuse. There was no physical handicap why they couldn't come. There was no physical constraint why they could not seek God and believe. But their wills were hardened against him. He says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And again, he will tell them, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. The reason people do not become Christians It is not because God chose to bypass them. The reason that men and women do not believe is because they love their sins more than they love God. Jesus, as he sees this opposition from the Jews, he says, "You do not believe because you're not my sheep." And the point I'm making here is that our Lord tells us, first of all, that there is this priority of divine election which enables one to believe. God must first elect and choose a sinner to be saved before he can believe. When we see the priority of divine election of God's sheep, or Christ's sheep. But next we see in verse 27, the identity. We see the priority of election. Now we see the identity of those who are truly Christ's sheep. Even though there are some who do not believe and will not believe and are not Christ's people, Christ does have his own sheep. And that is what is emphasized in verse 27. Here, Christ will tell us who are his sheep. Those who do not believe are not his sheep. But he tells us those who are his sheep. And he will now give us three distinguishing marks of those who belong to his fold, those who are his sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life." So let's take a look at these three distinguishing, identifying marks of those who are Christ's sheep. First, the first mark of those who belong to Christ is that they hear his voice. This is not something new that Jesus will introduce in our text. Earlier in chapter 10, Jesus makes clear that his sheep hear his voice. In verse 2 to 5, we are told, "But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Among the numerous voices of the time, among all the philosophers and teachers who were calling for attention and adherence, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And it's the present tense, which means they habitually listen to his voice. It means that they recognize and, in fact, accept the teachings of Jesus. That the true sheep of Christ will hear Christ's teaching. They will accept his teaching about the living Father, the Almighty God. They will, in fact, accept his teaching about their condition in sin, that all men are sinners. They will accept his teaching that it is only by faith in him and in his finished work that men are saved. And they will also accept his teaching about the blessedness of the kingdom and the life which is to come. In fact, they will understand, those who hear his voice, accept that all God's truth is bound up in Jesus Christ, who is grace and truth from God. "My sheep hear my voice." That's the first distinguishing mark. How do they come to hear the voice of Christ? How do they come to recognize the voice of Christ? Well, scientists tell us this, but it is not only scientists. If you are married and have children, you know that. That babies, even in the womb, have a remarkable sense of hearing. And what is so remarkable about babies is that they are in fluid, in water. So whatever sound they hear comes to them muffled. You know, and yet, in the womb, 25 weeks or more, a baby will be able to distinguish the voice of his or her mother. A baby will be able to distinguish the father's voice. The father goes off on a trip for 2-3 weeks and comes back home and starts talking, and the baby starts moving. We're even told that if a pregnant woman attends church regularly, Sunday after Sunday, after a while the baby starts recognizing the pastor's voice. They have a remarkable sense of hearing. How do they develop that? Well, it's by experience. By hearing the same voice over and over and over, that they begin to distinguish voices. But we who are Christ's sheep do not distinguish our Savior's voice by experience or by any capacity that we possess. No, we distinguish our Savior's voice because of the Spirit who illuminates us and grants us spiritual ears. It is the Spirit who enables us to hear Christ and to embrace Him. It is He who gives us new life to accept Jesus and His teaching. My sheep, hear my voice and go on hearing my voice. They go on embracing my teaching. But the second mark of the sheep is that they are known by Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and Jesus says, and I know them. Now, we would think that Jesus should say, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And if our Lord had said that, that would have been contextually and theologically correct. For He Himself tells us in verse 14 of John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. But here, as He describes His sheep, He doesn't say, my sheep hear my voice and my sheep know me. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. That's a significant statement. Because I would want to argue that right here, we have the distinguishing mark, the real central issue about the sheep. That which distinguishes Christ's people from all other, it is not that they know Christ, but that they are known by Christ. As we have said over and over, to be known by Christ is not a reference to His intellectual grasp of a person, their name, where they live, their peculiarities, and so on. Much more is being said here. Very often in the Scriptures, when it is said that God knows, it refers to His love. And that is what I think our Lord is getting at when He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, meaning, and I love them. That He has a love that transcends all other loves. It is a peculiar love, a different sort of love. It is a special love, an exclusive and eternal, and yes, a sacrificial love that moved Him to lay down His life for His sheep. My sheep, hear my voice, and I know, that is, I love them. I love them. That's who Christ's sheep are. They are known and loved by their Savior. And then we come to the third mark of the sheep, the third distinguishing sign. My sheep hear my voice. That's the first mark. That's the first sign of a sheep. I know them. That's the second mark. And the third mark is, and they follow me. You see, the sheep not only responds by hearing the voice of the shepherd, but the sheep follow him. And here again, John uses the present tense, meaning my sheep hear my voice, and they go on following me. They are not like, you see, the crowds that follow Jesus. In chapter 6 of John, we are told that when Jesus tells them that they must eat His flesh and drink His blood, many of them turn back. Their walking with Him, their following Him, was sporadic and intermittent and occasional. But following Jesus for the sheep is not an occasional activity. It is an habitual activity. My sheep hear my voice, and they keep on following. This description is the description of discipleship, because a disciple is one who follows Jesus. And of course, we are not now speaking of following in a physical sense. If that were the case, only the apostles in the early church would have been disciples of Jesus. But following Jesus conveys three ideas. First, it means to follow Christ means that one is obeying His teaching. One is obeying the teachings of the Lord. So in John 8:31, Jesus says, if you abide, if you obey, if you abide in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. A disciple, one who follows Jesus, is one who goes on obeying the commandments of Jesus Christ. So we exhibit discipleship in John by obeying the teachings of Christ. The second way John tells us that one is a disciple of Jesus Christ is by imitating his example, and particularly in the area of love. So John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's the mark of a disciple. He obeys the teachings of Christ. He imitates Jesus Christ and his example, particularly in the area of love. And the third way that one follows Jesus and is a disciple is by serving Christ and his interest. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." You see how he brings together serving and following. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." When you serve Christ, you don't do that as a wasted endeavor. Those who serve him, he says, my Father will honor. And so these are the three distinctions of those who are sheep. They hear Christ's voice. They are loved by Christ, and they keep on following him habitually in obedience to his teaching, in imitation of his example, and in service of his interest. That's the disciple according to John. So we have looked then at the priority of God's election of a people called the sheep of Christ. We have seen the identity of the sheep, but then in verses 28, we find the security of those who belong to Christ. John now turns from the identity of the sheep to their security. And he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." What he teaches is that those who are his sheep, those whom he loves, those who follow him, that they are secure. He gives them eternal life, a life which transcends this life, a life which begins in this world, but is the life of the age to come, the content of which is eternal relationship with God. I give them eternal life. And then Jesus emphasizes that the sheep are those whom God has protected and are secure. First of all, the sheep are protected by Christ. They are protected. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And there, the negative is in the emphatic. That is, they most definitely shall never perish. Well, if they have eternal life, they can never perish. But Jesus says it emphatically, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. They cannot be stolen from Christ. No one can overpower Christ and take his sheep out of his hands. Here he's saying that his sheep are protected by his power. It is he who has power on earth and in heaven. Power over demonic forces. Power over death and the grave. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them violently out of my hand. They cannot be taken from him. They cannot be seduced from the grasp of Christ. His sheep are protected. Though the sheep and the people of God have all kinds of enemies, wolves and thieves and robbers, none of them will perish. They are secure. They are secure because they are protected by the power of Christ. But believers are protected also by the power of God. So that if one were to say, as one writer points out, well, Jesus is not up to the job. He's weak and frail. He cannot protect this vast flock. Then Jesus says, well, if you think that I am too weak, if you think I do not have the power, then no, my sheep are well protected because they're protected by the power of God. So our Lord goes on to say in the next verse, John 10 and verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Already we are told that the sheep are given to Christ. Jesus could tell them that this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. God has given the sheep to Christ. God has willed by his sovereign decree that not one that he has given to Christ will be lost, but Christ will raise them up at the last day. Every single saint will be saved by God because God has willed it. But you see, it is not only that they are protected by the decretive will of God, they are protected by the power of God, and that's what Christ says. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is, believers are protected by the triune God. They are protected by the Son. They're protected by the Spirit. They're protected by the Father. He is almighty. He is El Shaddai. His power is infinite. His power is insuperable. That it cannot be defeated. It cannot be conquered. His power is immutable. It cannot change. It cannot grow stronger. It cannot diminish because his power is perfect. None can snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father is greater than all. It is the same power by which God created the universe. The same power by which he raised up Christ from the dead. It is that same almighty power, that creative, life-giving power that protects God's people. Friends, we should never, as believers, cease to bless God for the exceeding riches of his grace. One of the dangers that confronts us as Christians is that we easily take our salvation for granted. We think little of it, too lightly of it. And yet Jesus, in this statement, here in John 10, reminds us that we did not receive salvation because we were intrinsically good and pleased God. We did not receive salvation because God was compensating us for good works we had performed or would perform. We were sinners. That ultimately we are saved by God and by his grace. That God took the initiative in eternity. That God appointed you to be among his sheep. That from amongst the vast throng of humanity, God placed his favor upon you. Chose you, some of us, even from amongst our own siblings. God called us to himself. We are Christ's sheep. We are Christ's sheep. And when the question is asked why, perhaps only the Apostle Paul can give us the clearest answer. Because in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we are saved by the riches of God's mercy. We are saved by the greatness of his love. We are saved by the exceeding greatness of his grace. The exceeding riches of his grace. And the reason you and I are believers, it is because God was extremely, overwhelmingly, abundantly kind to select you unto salvation. Only by grace. That you and I must know that it is only by the unmerited favor of God that we are Christians. We should never cease to praise him. We should never cease to thank him for grace that chose us to be his sheep. We are his sheep by grace and by grace alone. But my beloved friends, we who are sheep must also follow Christ in discipleship. Maybe you are not saved. And perhaps the question you ask is, am I among the elect? The Bible never, ever tells you to worry about whether you are among the elect or not. What he tells you to do is to repent and to believe. And when you repent and believe, then you will know you are God's elect. Let's get first things first. Maybe you have come here and you are an unconverted. You're not saved. I want you to know that in life, when we are sinners, we have a false start. But with Christ, there are second chances. You see, you can start again. You can start anew. You can turn over a new page. And how do you do that? You do that, first of all, by hearing the voice of Jesus calls you, calling out to you. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. Come unto me, he says, all of you who are labored, and I have a laden, and I will give you rest. And if you are burdened by your sin, if you are tormented and disturbed by the fact that you are not saved, Jesus says, come, and my grace is sufficient to cover all of your sins. You must hear the voice of Christ calling you. You must run to him. You must run to him in repentance and trust only that his death on the cross was full and final payment for all your sins for all times. And if you do that, if you look to Christ and his cross, you will be saved and you will become a disciple. And then you must now live a life of following him in obedience and seeking to be like him. For the heart of a disciple is one who is like Christ. A true disciple is to be like Christ, to be conformed to his image. You must follow him in conformity to his image. But my friends, if you are one of Christ's sheep, not only must you follow him as a disciple in obedience, in conforming to his will and conforming to his image, you must rejoice and you must live your life with assurance. Because you are secure. As a child of God, you are safe. Leon Morris, the Australian commentator, tells this story. Now, I'll be brief. He tells of a pilot in World War II who was flying his bomber over enemy territory, and the enemy responded with fire, and the plane was hit. The pilot immediately recognized there was something wrong with the plane, called out to his gunner, the guy who has the machine gun in the back, and says to him, tell me about the damage. And so the gunner tells the pilot, there's a 3x5 hole in the back. And then the gunner asks the pilot, are we going to make it back to base? And the pilot says, absolutely, no problem. And though he had a bit of difficulty steering, the pilot eventually landed the plane. And then he went around the back to check out on the hole. And when he saw it, he exploded in anger. Because the gunner I told him it was a little 3x5 hole. And the way in which he said it in such a matter-of-fact way, the pilot thought he was talking about inches, 3x5 inches, little tidbit hole, when instead it was a 3x5 feet, a massive gaping hole in the fuselage. The pilot had flown with reckless abandonment, with joy and care, and being carefree. He was absolutely confident, I'm going to make it back to base. But you know, his confidence in his plane was not well-founded. It could have crashed with that gaping hole. And there are many who are flying, navigating their way through life, who are confident that they will make it, that they will end up one day in heaven, that everything is right and everything is fine. But their confidence is misplaced. But those who belong to Christ, those who have heard his voice, those who are loved by him, and those who are pursuing him with all their heart, have every reason to live the Christian life with assurance, because they are being kept. They are being kept by the power of God. They are being kept by the mighty working of God in the heart. They are being kept by Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who intercedes for us. It is not, you see, one writer tells us, that we have our weak and fragile grip on Christ, but it is Christ who has his firm grip upon us. The reason we will not be lost, it is not because we are clinging on to God, but because God has us in his almighty grip, and nothing in the universe can pry us from his hand. My dear friends, if you are a Christian, you are safe. It doesn't mean you can sin and live as the way you please, but it does mean this, that God has you, and he has your back, and he will never let you go. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Saved and secure. Amen. Let's pray. We say with the hymn writer, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known. Lord, we thank you for receiving us into the fold of giving us as gifts to Jesus Christ. What an amazing thought that your people are your gift to Christ. And we thank you that you have chosen us, that we belong to Christ. We thank you that you love us and that you have secured us. And we pray that we would live our lives in gratitude and praise, in obedience to your will. Help us, Lord, to be a people always praising, always seeking to please you. Help us to live boldly and confidently in what you have done for us. We ask all of this for Christ's sake. Amen.